Good evening, everyone. Please take your Bibles and turn to Jude, and we'll read verses 1 through 4 there in the book of Jude. We're just having one chapter, Jude, verses 1 through 4, and just kind of trying to piggyback on this morning's message from Luke 9:23, just some more biblical marks of true discipleship and the importance of understanding that biblically in our day and time. Jude, verses 1 through 4, this is God's word. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray, please. Father, we thank you for the simple and straightforward and clear teaching of your holy word. May we endeavor every day of our lives to be more and more saturated with the great sayings and teachings and doctrines of the Bible. And may it be in our hearts and in our minds and on our tongues. We pray, Lord, that your word would be what shapes everything that we believe and think about you. And may we receive the truth of your word this evening with faith and love, laid up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In his book, which I don't recommend, and it's on my heresy shelf, it's a book called Absolutely Free, A Biblical Reply to Lordship Salvation by Zane Hodges. He wrote this on page 145, quote, "But," someone will say, "does not the Bible also declare God's demand for repentance?" Indeed it does. And perhaps nowhere more forcefully than in Acts 17:30, where Paul declares, "In these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." Can this declaration be harmonized with sola fide, faith alone? Yes, it can, since the Bible is never internally contradictory. And the harmonization is really very easy and natural. How? Simply put, we may say this: the call to faith represents the call to eternal salvation. The call to repentance is the call to enter into harmonious relations with God. If the issue is simply, what must I do to be saved? The answer is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. If the issue is the broader one, how can I get on harmonious terms with God? The answer is repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. End quote. Now I want you to think about that for a moment. The idea being communicated here by Zane Hodges is that there can be true Christians, true, born again, justified, forgiven, and adopted children of God who are not, in point of fact, on harmonious terms with God. This licentious, no lordship of Christ camp is so committed to the idea of the autonomous, libertarian free will of man that not only is faith entirely the work of man in and of himself, but following Christ, repentance, and discipleship are merely optional. Optional. Zane Hodges also wrote, he continues, quote, "Moreover, if a person is ready for faith, as the Philippian jailer was, that person can take this step immediately." Okay, end quote. Stop there for a minute. What did Jesus say about coming to him? "No one is able to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Isn't that amazing? Pelagianism in its purest form right there. Listen to that again. "Moreover, if a person's ready for faith, as the Philippian jailer was, that person can take this step immediately." I'm still quoting. "Thereafter, they can be taught what things they need to repent of if they are to walk with God." Let me translate that last statement for you. "Thereafter, they can be taught what things they need to repent of if they want to walk with God. So a person can be a true Christian in this whole scheme and not walk with God, and not be a follower of Christ, and not be repentant. Think about it. Someone in this system can be a Christian, forgiven, justified, on their way to heaven, and be utterly unrepentant for their sin. Is that not bizarre? Hodges continues, quote, "Thus, though genuine repentance may precede salvation, it need not do so. And because it is not essential to the saving transaction as such, it is in no sense a condition for that transaction. But the fact still remains that God demands repentance from all, and he conditions their fellowship with him on that," end quote. So you can be saved without repentance, but you can't walk closely with God without it. That's unprecedented in church history. Unprecedented. And that is what Jude 1:4 is talking about. You see it there if you still have your Bible open. "Certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, how dangerous is this teaching? How dangerous is this? This teaching is what has caused Barna polls in recent history to turn in the result that 3/4 of Americans today are born-again Christians. Why? Because they were never called to repent. They were never taught that they had to die to themselves. They were never taught to become disciples of Christ. They had to follow Christ. They've also been told that they have the capacity and the ability in their fallen condition to make a decision for Jesus and therefore are saved. The great concern of men like Zane Hodges and others like Charles Stanley and another named Bob Wilkin and other non-lordship salvation teachers is that we are somehow adding works or repentance to the gospel, something which Scripture clearly forbids. What they fail to see is what I started to talk to you about this morning, is that what God does in the lives of all of his redeemed children is a multifaceted undertaking on God's part. Justification and acceptance with God, our legal title to get into heaven, our legal right to eternal life, is by faith alone, on the basis of Christ's righteousness alone. Justification is not something that has an initial step and a middle and then an end. Justification is a one-time, once for eternity, legal declaration on the part of God that gives us a right to enter heaven on the grounds of Christ's righteousness, and we receive that by believing in Jesus and not by our works. Repentance and good works are the fruits of the new birth, which is accomplished by the sovereign Spirit of God in the life of every believer. So you're not going to have someone who has true faith in Christ who is unrepentant for their sin, who is not interested in being what Hodges called on harmonious terms with God. Someone who's not interested in following Christ and doesn't want to be on harmonious terms with God is not a Christian. Romans 6 spells that out in great detail. There is a dethroning of servitude and slavery to sin, which previously existed in the heart and affections of the sinner. Once that person is converted and justified by faith alone, there are now entirely brand new desires for truth, for God, for righteousness, for obedience, which where before there had only been slavery to sin. What the non-lordship camp has completely missed is this: God's electing grace and his work of salvation in the lives of his people assures that in every single case, for every single person who is effectually called, justified, adopted, and united to Christ, that person will have their slavery to sin broken and will be given a new heart that repents by nature now. God grants repentance. He grants brokenness. He grants the sight that we have of our own spiritual poverty. He grants that mourning to us. He grants that disgust with sin. He grants what Paul called hatred of sin. "I hate what I do," he said. The idea of a true Christian who doesn't love God and doesn't want to follow God and has no desire to obey God, that's a non-category in Scripture. There's no such person in the Bible. There's no such thing as a carnal Christian in that sense. Do Christians struggle with sin? Yes, and we always will. Do real Christians often have lapses into very serious sin? Yes. But can a real Christian be carnal in the sense that they're utterly carnal? No, impossible. It can't happen. Are we disciples of Christ? Do we know correct theology? That's essential to being a Christian. Has the truth that we know inflamed our hearts into action? Has it caused us to change the way that we live, to change our priorities, to change what's important to us? If you remember your life before Christ, you may remember when you came to Christ, you suddenly had to evaluate everything. The way you looked at everything, the way you spent money, the way you spent your time, the where you lived, what you had. You had to start looking at everything. You started feeling convicted. This needs to change. That needs to change. This has got to go. I got to start doing this. I got to stop doing that. That's the mark. That's the footprint of God's grace in a person's life. I'll tell you, I cannot imagine anything more tragic than someone who memorized the Westminster Shorter Catechism as a child and they knew the great doctrines of the gospel and their pristine and perfect biblical orthodoxy, who continued to live life unconverted and unaffected in the deepest place of their hearts by those doctrines. We emphasize right doctrine because our God, in speaking to us in His Word, He emphasizes those things. He tells us, continue in the teaching, continue in the doctrine. Timothy, make sure you don't let anyone mess with the doctrine, for in doing so, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. But if the truth does not truly set us free and make us alive in Christ, then the truth has been wasted on us. And Paul said that to some of the churches. I don't want you to receive the grace of God in vain. I don't want you to profess to know Christ in vain. Where are our hearts? How do we spend our time? Is communion with Christ in prayer and devotional Bible reading a priority? Do you ever feel the need to just get away from everybody just for a few moments to go watch the sunset in a field and pray and worship God and talk to Him and unbosom yourself to Him and lay your burdens upon Him? Do you love other human beings, other image bearers of God? Do you feel their pain? Do you understand what it is to really love and lay your life down for others? Do we love our families? Do we love our church? Do we have a burden for the lost? Is church worship for you? Is church attendance for you more about what you can get out of it, or rather what God gets out of it from you as a worshiper? Is your attitude rather, I am here as a worshiper of the living God, to praise Him, to hear from Him in His holy word, to sing His praises? Over 100 years ago, J.C. Ryle wrote this, quote, "A painfully large proportion of all the congregations in the land consists of unconverted people who know nothing of heart religion, never come to the Lord's table, and never confess Christ in their daily lives. Myriads of those who are always running after preachers and crowding to hear special sermons are nothing better than empty tubs and tinkling cymbals without a real bit of vital Christianity at home," end quote. Is our profession of faith in Christ merely a weekly thing on Sundays? Or does it animate your heart when you get out of bed on Monday? What am I living for? What motivates me? What is it that I want to do with the very, very short amount of time that you have here? What do you want to do here? Do we long for worship? Do you long for fellowship with God, fellowship with other believers? Do you long to partake of the Lord's Supper? Long to hear God speaking in His Word? Or are we more interested in entertainment, excitements, flashes in the pan? I want to go through four basic points with you this evening. The first is a question. Are we established and immovable in the truth? This is one of the surest marks that someone knows Christ. Are you established and immovable in the truth? Are you established and immovable in the truth? Are we fascinated and taken in regularly by new and innovative ideas that are not revealed in the Holy Scriptures? Are we prone to jump on the next N.T. Wright bandwagon and new perspectives and who knows what the new versions of old heresy will be called in the next generation? There's a description of the people in Athens in Acts 17 that all of us need to take to heart, because sometimes those who profess to be Christians are infected with the same attitude. Acts 17:21. "For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else either to tell or to hear some new thing." What Christians love in the very heart of who they are is the fixed and unchanging truth, breathed forth by God into Holy Scripture, which has always been the same. When I was in seminary and took church history, they made us read Augustine's Confessions. We had to read On the Incarnation by Athanasius, books written in the 300s. We had to read Eusebius' Ecclesiastical History of the Church. You know what was glorious? It was to see those ancient Christians, men and women that died 1,800 years ago, 1,700 years ago, 1,600 years ago, looking at the very same text of Scripture that I look at now, believing the very same things that I believe right now. Looking at what Augustine knew about his own conversion. He had nothing to do with it. It was God's power, God's irresistible love broke him. And he knew that. And based on those great passages in Romans 9 that we look at today, and people wrestle with them for years, and finally they're overpowered by the sovereignty of God. Very same passages. It's glorious to know those things haven't changed. They don't change. They don't need to change. We love the old paths. In fact, there's a great book out there on the book table. I've been spending lots of money in the church's budget on books. Old Paths by J.C. Ryle. What a great book. Well, I see some people nodding their heads. It's wonderful. You see, what made Ryle so special? He hated innovation. He hated theological innovation. I do too. I despise it. I can't stand it. Because the truth doesn't change. It doesn't need to be updated. We love the old paths. We are enemies of innovation and supposedly fresh, new insights. More often than not, innovation and fresh new insights are really just repackaged versions of old heresy. In fact, there's another great book by a guy named Holcomb, H-O-L-C-O-M-B, called Know the Heretics. Little paperback. Read that book. You will discover you will never hear anything new. Ever. It's always a rehashing of the same old thing. We love what is old. The Word of God, the Gospel of Christ, the promises of salvation, the great doctrines of Scripture, those great texts. God's will for His redeemed people is that they would be established and immovable in the truth of the Gospel. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Listen, Paul said, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable." I love that word. It's a very unique Greek word. A metakinetos. You see here the kinetic. What is something that's kinetic? It moves. What are we supposed to be? The opposite of kinetic. Christian doesn't move. The winds and the floods come in and hit us, and we're just rooted right there. Man, that hurt. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Ow. Colossians 2, 6, and 7. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Listen, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith. You see how that's a constant theme? Paul's saying you set down roots in the truth, and then you're established there, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. That term, rooted, it only occurs twice in the entire New Testament. Hridzaomai is the term. It means to be or to become firmly rooted or fixed. And one thing that my kids have listened to over the years, and I've listened to these CDs over and over and over again as we drive around in the car because they love to hear them, are the Jonathan Park CDs. Anyone here listen to Jonathan Park? A few people? A couple people? You guys listen to Jonathan Park? We were listening to an episode earlier this week, and they were talking about how these trees, these huge trees, are their trunks are fossilized. Their trunks become fossilized and petrified because the millions and millions of tons of mud and water that came in Noah's flood, when it hit those trees, the roots were so firmly in the ground that it ripped the trunks off the trees. And the roots are still in the ground. It's pretty amazing. You find petrified wood, but you don't find the whole tree. You just find the trunk. And I was thinking, that's what we're supposed to be like. That's what hridzaomai means. Rooted in the ground. So whether it's the winds of culture change or a tsunami of culture change, we can have the trunk ripped off, but we're staying there. We're not going to move. Our convictions are settled in the old truths. They don't need updating. Updating them only destroys them. Some professing believers are always bored. Remember I've told you about that deadly disease? I saw some of it in seminary. Academic discontent and boredom with truth syndrome. Yeah, justification, thank you. Yeah, we've heard all that before. That's all fine. Give me something new and exciting. And I say, no, that's as exciting as it gets. The gospel is as exciting as it gets. You don't need anything new and cutting edge. New and cutting edge usually means heresy. Some professing believers are always bored, always looking around for something more stimulating, getting into some barren, arid ancient tradition of some kind, fascinated by mystical authors, enamored by monasticism, toying with ascetic practices, and Paul said of them, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. But true Christians are not like that. They always hold true to the gospel, and they're always satisfied with Christ. Always satisfied with the gospel. Always satisfied knowing Jesus died for my sins. I have that forgiveness. His righteousness is in my account. I delight in it. If you're a believer in Christ and you live another 40, 50, 60, or 70 years, what you're trusting in for your eternal life in heaven will be exactly the same then as it is at this very moment. It'll be the same thing Athanasius trusted in. The same thing Augustine trusted in. Isn't that encouraging? Christ is immovable. The truth is immovable. The gospel is immovable. And you will react with horror and a sense of zeal to vindicate the truth when it's attacked or denied, now or 70 years from now. True Christians are not what Paul described to the Ephesians. Remember what he said about the reason that Christ from on high gives pastors and teachers to the church? So that the people in the congregations will not be, Ephesians 4:14, children. Tossed to and fro, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But instead, they would be characterized by what follows in earlier in Ephesians 3:17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you being rooted, that's the other occurrence of rooted, rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. You hear that? Rooted. Rooted. Roots deep and immovable. Established. Do you hear the consistent testimony of the Word of God here? Have you ever known someone who goes from one thing to the next, one author to the next, one fad to the other, one argument to another, one tradition to another? Not so with a true believer. They rest upon the one true gospel. They're rooted in that truth. They're steadfast and immovable in it. And they always and forever will hold to the precious gospel and the one true and living God and His church in this world. So that's one of the first marks. Are you a disciple of Christ? One of the marks that you're a disciple is you love the gospel and you're attached to it and you don't move from it. When you hear denials of it, you react with indignation. It burns your heart. Number two, are you humble and teachable? Or more likely to value our own opinion over everyone else's? Are you humble and teachable? J.C. Ryle wrote this stirring and troubling paragraph, quote, listen to this. To see a calm-minded young believer who is not stuck up, self-confident, self-conceited, and more ready to teach than learn, but content with a daily, steady effort to grow up into Christ's likeness and to do Christ's work quietly and inconspicuously at home is really becoming almost a rarity. They show how little deep root they have and how little knowledge of their hearts by noise, forwardness, readiness to contradict and set down old Christians, and overweening trust in their own fancied soundness and wisdom. Well will it be for many young professors of this age if they do not end after being tossed about for a while and carried to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by joining some petty, narrow-minded, censorious sect, or embracing some senseless, unreasoning heresy. Surely in times like these, there is need for great self-examination. When we look around us, we may well ask, how is it with our souls? End quote. Little has changed in the last 100 years on that front. We ought to pray for the rising generation constantly. I hope that's part of your daily prayers. When you pray, thy kingdom come, you got to pray for the rising generation. The kids growing up in this world that is insane. In the church culture that is out of its mind. When we see younger people who are not stuck up, self-confident, self-conceited, and more ready to learn than they are to teach, who like to listen to those older and wiser more than they want to be heard, who understand how much they need wisdom from their elders, that will be a sign of spiritual awakening and spiritual earthquake. When the younger people cease to be overly self-assured and become convinced that maybe, just maybe, their parents and the adults in their church and the older generation in their church might have some wisdom to impart to them, even if they're not quite as smartphone savvy as they are. That's a good thing. Are you humble and teachable? Can you learn from the Word of God? Can you learn from those older than you? Number three, does our life reflect that we recognize our souls will live for eternity. Monday morning when you get up, the way you live, what you do, what your priorities are, where your thoughts are, what you pray for, does it reflect that you're aware you will live forever? Death is not the end, but it's the beginning of the rest of eternity. One of the most stirring things that God has revealed to us in this is this well-known verse. Listen, Genesis 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being, or the Hebrew nefesh kaya, a living soul. And that soul is immortal. You live forever. Forever. In distinction to all other life forms on earth, man is a soulish creature and a covenantal creature. There is a part of our constitution as a human being which cannot ever truly die, that we are covenantal living souls. All men everywhere are conceived as eternal creatures. Is it not an odd thing that this fact does not occupy more of our thoughts? We think much more about the very short here and now than we think about what will, in point of fact, never end. From the beginning to the end of each day, people's thoughts are consumed with how they look, money, business, self-indulgent, TV programs, music, movies, politics, pleasure, and the like. But their own death, the reality of facing the perfect judgment of God, facing the rest of eternity, world without end, heaven and hell, and the world to come, are almost never looked at or even considered. People live like they're never going to die. They procrastinate and postpone their interest in spiritual things, even though the moment of their death is entirely unknown to them. We gamble with time that we're not even sure we have to gamble with. God has given us glimpses of the future that ought to stir us to the core. After Jesus pronounced the most unbelievably horrendous judgment on the people of Israel, Matthew 25, he told a couple of parables. One of them, he said, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come you, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then he will say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed ones, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And these shall go away into everlasting fire, but the righteous into eternal life. You know, Jesus taught things like that. One of the most amazing passages, it's either Matthew 12 or Luke 12, it's one of those, where he's talking about the Son of Man coming and you're going to be judged. And if you're ashamed of me and my words, then I will be ashamed of you on the day of judgment. And he hits them with the most profound and soul-stirring discourse on eternity ever. And as soon as he's done, someone in the audience says, tell my brother to give me my share of the estate. We are messed up. One of the most beautiful cemeteries I've ever seen. It was about a mile down the road from the campus of Reformed Theological Seminary in historic Jackson, Mississippi. I took many, many walks there when I went to seminary that year. And I sat in my car and prayed there many times. I watched the sun go down behind some of those weeping trees, and just it was just gloriously beautiful. One of the largest cemeteries I've ever seen. And I walked around into those weeping trees and looked at all the headstones and looked at all the people in there. One section of that cemetery was very hard to walk through, and I walked through it many times, and it was the children's section and young adult section. To see all those children, all those teenagers, young adults, I saw entire families where they had the mom and the dad, and you could tell from the dates they had buried all seven, all eight of their kids. All eight of their kids had died before they were teenagers. Kids and people that died 10, 15, 20, 25 years younger than I was when I was standing there over their tombs, over their graves. It was moving, and it made me see even more clearly, time's getting away. Time's getting away from me. Time is the one commodity that only decreases for everyone. Every single one of us would probably be shocked if you could just see it, just for a moment, how many minutes you got left, and see the seconds ticking down. And every one of those seconds that goes by is erased forever. Even to hear this now, does death really seem that far off in the future? It probably shouldn't. We're all just a few missed heartbeats from it. But however much longer each of us live, we will be attending what Jesus just described. When the Son of Man comes, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit on his glorious throne, and he shall divide the nations before him as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. No human being, since we're all covenantally represented by either Adam or Christ, and since we're all obligated to obey and love God and our neighbor perfectly, no one will be able to excuse themselves from the judgment of Almighty God. And all of us in this room will hear an eternal sentence from the Lord Jesus himself. And this is why my prayer is that every living soul, whoever comes within earshot of this church, will be hidden in Christ and saved by his precious blood and his imputed righteousness from that great and terrible day of judgment. Do you think on the condition of your soul very often? Do you consider your soul's immortality to be an important matter? When one considers how many people in our country today live and die with little to no thought invested in the eternality of their souls, we ought to praise our God and King for awakening us to the reality of final judgment and the reality of our eternal destiny. As that great old hymn begins with those stirring words, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood?" Why do you have that interest? Because God made you alive. Because God opened your eyes to it. He convicted you of your sins. Indeed, why are we concerned about those things and so many people are not? Because God's love cannot be stopped by our sin and our stubbornness. God's love is the most powerful force in the universe. And his irresistible grace and his effectual call, praise God, are always successful no matter how hardened or darkened sinners are. Remember this wonderful passage from Paul. And let it permeate your sitting, rising, and walking about during the day. 2 Corinthians 4:17. I read this to one of my kids this afternoon. "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." You know, those psalm writers in the crucible of suffering and trials and hardship, Psalm 90, verse 12, "So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." Psalm 39, 4, "Lord, make me to know my end and what is the measure of my days that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best state is vapor, Selah. Surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them. And now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you." In the grand scheme of things, life is so short. But the rest of eternity isn't just longer than life. It's infinite. This is what boggles our minds and stirs us. What does that word really mean? Eternity. Something that will never, ever end. And the place we occupy after death depends entirely and completely on whether Jesus Christ's work is accepted by the Father in our behalf. Whether we will be happy and blessed with the pleasures of God for all eternity or live in conscious agony enduring the torment of eternal fire and hell depends entirely on whether or not Jesus Christ knew us, gave himself for us, rose for us, and has given us his perfect righteousness as a cover for our sin. Does this not make the contemplation and the pursuit of spiritual things without question the most important facet of our lives? Does this not make learning to love people around us as an act of gratitude to God something that ought to occupy our thoughts? And yet, so very many never think about such matters unless a sudden death takes place in a family or they're scared by a sudden and severe sickness or an accident takes place. People live, and at times Christians for seasons can live their lives as if there really was nothing worth thinking about but this world. And when we live like worldlings, the scripture says we're more like animals than men. We saw that in Psalm 49. Psalm 49, 20 says that a man who is in honor and yet does not understand his immortality and his place in the world is like the beasts that perish. It's like that dead opossum that I saw driving over here just a little bit ago. No matter where we live or go, in every city, market, and in nearly every place where people are gathered, we will encounter people by the hundreds who think about anything and everything except the most needful thing of all. How is it between your eternal soul and the God you answer to? The Proverbs tells us that the wise person will ponder the path of your feet. Ponder the path of your feet. No matter how much worldly success a person may acquire in this world, they will not succeed in evading death. And they will not evade the final judgment of God, who will judge them even for their secrets. You are still alive. Spend your precious few moments seeking God, wrestling with Him in prayer, believing the gospel, praying for the lost, memorizing the word of God, living for Him while you still have that strength before the days grow dim and your eyes grow dark and you can't get up anymore. Do you think about the eternality of your soul? Fourthly, do we take care of and nourish our souls? One thing most people hate is being physically hurt. I hate getting hurt. I hate being hurt. You just saw it. It was hurting my fingers. If we get a cut, a bruise, or something, we tend to take care of it and nurse it back to health. Physical pain is always an immediate attention getter. But spiritual harm is a lot harder to detect. You break your arm, you're going to know about it right away. You have a compromise in your thoughts, you might not be alerted to it as quick. When we're physically hungry, the pain will drive us. Find something to eat. We're not going to think of anything else until we've eaten, just like the little baby. Baby's hungry. You can't entertain them with anything. There's only one thing that's going to stop the screaming, and that is the milk, the food. Spiritual hunger can be harder to detect. The reality is that spiritual health is a lot more important than physical health. Here are some questions we all need to grapple with when it comes to our spiritual well-being. Has the gospel really taken root in our hearts? Are we happy? Are we happy? And by this, I don't mean that you walk around with a smile on your face and singing out loud and always in an agreeable mood. I don't mean that. What I mean is, do you know the reality of circumstance-independent joy and peace? You can have joy even while you're on your face weeping over something that's crushing your heart. You can still have joy and peace even in the midst of that. Do you know what I'm talking about? Or are we in constant turmoil and struggle? Do we really enter into worship of our Lord and Savior? Or is it merely a formal honoring of Him with our lips while our hearts are somewhere else? How many times have I sung hymns in this church? My mind's somewhere else, thinking about something else. That's taking the Lord's name in vain. That's a violation of the third commandment. I do it a lot. I'm ashamed to say. Matthew 15, Jesus said, "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Their hearts are somewhere else. Their mind's always somewhere else. You ever notice that? You try to pray. You pray and pray, and there's something really bothering you. And the next thing you know, you're talking out loud about something else, thinking about something else. God deserves a lot better than that from us. Church attendance, coming prayed up with Bible in hand, singing out to the Lord. Yes, even the hymns that you're not overly fond of is vitally important. But that is not the substance of what it is to be a true Christian. Listen, number five, finally. Have we ourselves been forgiven and justified before God? Experientially, do we know anything of the absolute brokenness the Holy Spirit of God grants to sinners when He effectually calls them? Nearly everyone on earth, Christian and non-Christian alike, will admit that they're sinners. Most people will admit it. Or at least admit they're not perfect. Part of being a Christian is knowing that we are, in fact, forgiven of all of our past, present, and indeed our future sins. That we are also forgiven of the sinful and corrupted nature that we inherited from Adam. And that we are legally dressed in the perfect righteousness of Christ, which is legally credited to our ledger in the divine accounting book before God. But it is not a sure thing that every churchgoer truly has these most precious of possessions, the forgiveness of sins and the righteousness of Christ imputed to them. Only the repentant believer has them. J.C. Ryle wrote this stirring paragraph. Listen carefully to this, quote, "Now here is exactly the point. I am afraid, because multitudes of our people who go to church are unsaved sinners and are in imminent danger of being lost forever. They know that there is no forgiveness of sin except in Christ Jesus. They can tell you that there is no Savior for sinners, no Redeemer, no Mediator, except Him who was born of the Virgin Mary and was crucified under Pontius Pilate, died and buried. But here they stop and get no further. They never come to the point of actually laying hold of Christ by faith and becoming one with Christ and Christ in them. They can say, He is a Savior, but not my Savior. A Redeemer, but not my Redeemer. A priest, but not my priest. An advocate, but not my advocate. And so they live and die unforgiven. No wonder what Martin Luther said, many are lost because they cannot use possessive pronouns. When this is the state of many in this day, no one need wonder that I ask men whether they have received the forgiveness of sins. An eminent Christian lady once said in her old age, the beginning of eternal life in my soul was a conversation I had with an old gentleman who came to visit my father when I was only a little girl. He took me by the hand one day and said, my dear child, my life is nearly over and you will probably live many years after I am gone, but never forget two things. One is that there is such a thing as having our sins forgiven while we live. The other is that there is such a thing as knowing and feeling that we are forgiven. I thank God I have never forgotten his words, she said. How is it with us? Let us not rest till we know and feel that we are forgiven. Once more, let us ask in the matter of forgiveness of sins, how is it with our souls? Have we been born again? Do we know something of conversion to Christ? Do we see and feel the filthiness of our own sins and hate them and truly desire to turn from them all unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience? Do we receive and rest upon Christ alone for our salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel? When we were born again, when we were born into this world, like a newborn duck freshly hatched from its egg takes immediately to swimming in the water, we took immediately, when we were born again, if we've been born again, to fighting selfishness, to fighting lying, to fighting coveting, fighting envy, fighting discontentment. Having a deep sense of personal sin, a deep personal hatred of sin, a true faith in Christ, a childlike fear of God, a longing to know him better, a longing to be obedient, a longing to long more after our God. You know, Jonathan Edwards used that phrase in The Religious Affections. He felt convicted over longing to long for God more than he did. And he said, the more I know God and the more I long for God, the more heartbroken I am that I don't long more. Do you have a distaste for the sinfulness of the world? Is it repulsive to you? Is it becoming repulsive to you? These are the marks of having truly been born again. Do you despise your sin? Do you hate it all? I've told you the story. There were about 16 light switches in the old fellowship hall where we used to do Wednesday night kids activities. And I got to where I developed this technique where I could get every single one of them with one swipe. It was kind of a contest. I wasn't really good at it at first. So I could get all 16 switches with one swipe. And I thought of an illustration. Let's say those 16 switches are all my besetting sins. If God gave me the option right now, you can stop every single one of your besetting sins by flicking those switches. Is there any one of them that you would hesitate even for a second to turn off? And I was glad to say, no, I'd turn them off like that. Praise God. The sin is still there. I hate it. But I'd be rid of it in a second. If God would let me push a button to become perfect, I'd push it. Would you? I know you would. If you wouldn't, that's a problem. 1 Corinthians 11:28, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat the bread and drink of the cup. And 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourself as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Ask yourself these kinds of questions. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you unless you are disqualified? When you examine yourself as a true Christian, you can expect to see these fruits, but you can also expect to feel broken at how weak those fruits are. And thus, we as true believers live in the place of perpetual brokenness, perpetual hungering and thirsting for righteousness, perpetual spiritual poverty, perpetual mourning. Acts 15:36. The scripture records, then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word and see how they are doing. We all need to look at ourselves. How are we doing? God has decreed every blessing and every hardship. In the midst of all of those things, how are we doing? How are we doing? If Paul and Barnabas stopped by our church to see how we're doing, what might he report back to his friends and fellow missionaries? Take the time to contemplate yourself. Your life, your affections. And pray every day that God will strengthen your zeal for him and your longing for him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it's our desire to be your disciples indeed, to truly despise our sin, to fight against it, to stay out in front of it, to stay ahead of it, to put it to death. And we're so thankful that Jesus' shed blood forgives us even of our Christian failures, forgives us even of our sometimes fruitless lives, our sinful motives mixed together with good ones. We thank you that Jesus never had such mixed motives, that his motives to love you and neighbor were perfectly pure all the time, and that it is his righteousness that is our possession that can never be diminished or taken from us. We trust in him and no other, and we pray, Lord, that you would bless us as we seek to follow you every day. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen.